Our scripture reading is John 10, 1 through 10, on page 1666 in your pew Bible, or you can follow on the screen. Very truly, I tell you, Pharisees, anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him, because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him, because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Jesus used this figure of speech, but the Pharisees did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said again, "Very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks be to God indeed. Well, many of you know because of my shameless plugs about my dog that I have a golden retriever named Addie, and we are, as a family, fairly certain that she's an angel. So here's Addie. We think that she's an angel in dog clothes because when we got her, she was a grown adult, so she was a year and a half when we got her, and she doesn't bark, she doesn't bite, she doesn't jump, she doesn't do anything but faithfully follow us around the house and endure a lot of intense love, as seen in those pictures. From our kids and my husband, because she just puts up with all of it. And she has this sense when we're crying or when we're upset, she'll just come up and be real close and start. She'll put like our sweater or whatever we're wearing in her mouth and just squint her eyes like, "I love you. I'm really sorry you're sad." That's my voice for her. So she does have a few quirks though, and I'm sorry if you're a cat person and you don't want to hear dog stories, but you got to hang with me because I have a microphone. You have to listen. So our dog has a few quirks. For example, when we got her, you know, she was very well behaved, but we didn't realize that she loves to eat paper. So she didn't jump up on the counter to eat our food, but she loves to eat paper. So in our first month of having her, she ate many pages out of my beloved college journal. So I have journals that kind of mark many of the seasons of my life. And so she got into our college journal, my college journal. We also now have had to start keeping lids on our trash cans or put trash cans up high because she will go through if one of us has a cold and eat all of our tissues, which is disgusting, horrible. So literally when my kids say the dog ate my homework, they're actually telling the truth because she does eat their homework. I just had to do a scan for her because she also ate a bunch of Halloween candy. And we found, the doctor goes, "There's a staple in her stomach that's so interesting." I'm like, "Yeah, she eats the kids' homework. So the staple's from the homework." So that happens. But so a couple of weeks ago, and you can put that down. You know, I mean, unless you just want to look at how cute my dog is. So that's fine, too. A couple of weeks ago, I decided to take her on a run with me, which we occasionally do. But about a half a mile into the run, I got so annoyed with how slow she was running, which that is saying a lot because I kind of, if you were to define how fast I run, it's more like a trot or like a light jog. So I'm not even a fast runner myself. So the fact that she was running so much more slowly behind me, you know, says she was really slow. So I took off her leash. I did this experiment. I decided, okay, let's see if she stays with me. Let's see if she will do this 3.5 mile run with me. So I unclipped the leash, and that's a real risk because there are two things that distract my dog, and they are squirrels and birds. So if I'm on an outside run and she sees a squirrel or a bird, everything stops. And she is like, "Oh, we meet again." So I thought, okay, we're just going to do an experiment here, and I'm going to see how well she follows me. And so the only thing that I did differently during this leashless run was I continued to affirm her during the run. I was like, "You're such a good girl, Addie. You're such a good girl. Keep going. Stay with me. Stay with me." So as long as she could hear my voice and heard me affirming her, she did not waver. And that dog, yet again, Angel Dog, stayed the entire 3.5 miles with me, even on a busy road. Like, we went up and we did this loop that led us on a busy street, and she did not waver. Why? Because she knows my voice. And she knows that with my voice comes food and comfort and cuddles. So she obediently followed my voice without a leash, despite all of the distractions around her, and stayed every single step of that 3.5 mile race with me. And then when she got home, she slept and she slept and she slept because she was very tired, her slow self. The passage that Gary read to us earlier, just a moment ago, from John 10:10, was an invitation to us, to the sheep, to consider how familiar we are with the shepherd's voice. The passage said, "He goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice, but they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize the stranger's voice." Do we know the sound of our shepherd's voice? Do we hear the encouragements and the words of love spoken for us, reminding us to stay close, keep going, trust that we will be well cared for, even when we don't quite know where we are going or why? So we always have two passages that are read during our Sunday worship. So if our first passage was a prompt to listen for and to hear God's voice, to know that voice, familiarize yourself with the voice of the shepherd, our second passage provides living examples of what it looks like when that shepherd is present and active among us, God's church. So in other words, what are the evidences that God's Spirit is here among us? What are the evidences that we can see and witness that God's Spirit is here working among God's people? Over the last few weeks, we have been going through a sermon series together, asking the question, what is the church for? And we have allowed the church in the book of Acts to kind of answer that question for us. We have been looking at the various traits, the various behaviors, the various ways that God's Spirit moved in their church to help inform us, what are some of the signs of the ways that God's Spirit is present? So today's passage follows immediately after last week's. And if you remember last week's, it was that famous Pentecost Sunday passage where the Spirit of God came in the form of wind and fire, languages were spoken and then understood. They were interpreted and understood from every tribe and every language that was there that day in Jerusalem. So, and on that day, in that way, the Church of Christ was born. And we sang that song. Where's John? Thank you for singing that song. I love, "And the Church of Christ was born." I always get emotional at that line in there. So today we're going to read Acts 2:42 through 47, which is that immediately after Peter's sermon. And we remember from last week, Peter, who had just come out of a lot of shame because he denied Jesus, and Jesus said, "On you I'm going to build my church." So Peter gives his first sermon, kicks off the Church of Christ, and then we find ourselves here. So you can either close your eyes and listen to the passage read for you if that helps, or you can read the passage on the screen. But today we are going to pay attention to what God's presence looks like as God moves in and among God's people. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So there are five marks, and we could probably find more, but I found that some of them link to each other. Five marks in this passage of the Acts church, and they are teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayer, and giving to anyone in need. So I'm going to take a few minutes to talk about each one of those as signs of God's presence there with God's people. Now, truly, we really could give an entire sermon series on each one of those. So to try and summarize these in a way that would also not put you all to sleep and get you out to luncheon time is going to be really tricky, but I'm going to do my best here. So first, we see God's presence experienced in and through the apostles' teaching. So that's that first word, teaching. So almost daily, my children, and I was also laughing because as I was writing this sermon, one of my children asked this question, which was funny. So almost daily, my children ask the question if they can skip school. They make up excuses like, I'm too tired, or it's boring, or I don't feel well, which was the one that came when I was writing this particular one. To which Dustin and I respond with great consistency, no. You cannot, because you, in order to grow, you need to learn. We have jobs. You have a job. Your job is to learn and to go to school. The Acts church embodied this mantra. This was what they believed and lived by. They were not only committed to learning and teaching, but Luke uses the word devoted. Did you catch that? That's not just an interest. That's a posture. In the Greek, that word devoted means to give constant attention to. So an important distinction to make too, because I know that this often people will be like, oh great, that means that the preacher needs to just keep preaching. That's not what this is actually saying. There are two words in the Greek. There is the Greek word that is teaching, which is didache, and it's not the same as the word for preaching. Okay, so the mantle of responsibility, church, falls on you today. So the word for preaching is kerygma. That's my job. Your job is didache, okay? So that's the teaching job. So what it means is that the church is not defined by her preaching. The church is defined by their commitment and constant attention to knowing Christ, familiarizing themselves with the voice of Christ. What does Jesus' voice sound like? What does it look like when God is present? Does that sound like Jesus? Does that look like Jesus? That's the church's job. So my role is to help pass some of that along. Our job is to discern and distinguish, and then once we think we've kind of understood it, we teach it to others. We pass it along because it's really good news. In his commentary, and I quoted Will Willman last time, he's a Duke Divinity professor, but also just an incredible commentator. He has this great quote on the Acts church and their understanding of what it meant to be people of teaching and learning. He says, Acts itself was part of the ongoing attempt of the church to reflect upon the implications and applications of the gospel within the church so that the church might continue to be faithful to its calling. The church is not to drift from one emotional outburst to the next to resuscitate Pentecost on a weekly basis. Rather, the church moves immediately to the task of teaching, keeping itself straight about what it is and what it's to be about. What is the church for? The church is about devoting ourselves to recognizing the sound of God's voice and the signs of God's presence among us. The church is about asking ourselves relentlessly, being devoted, that word devoted, to saying, does that look like the Jesus that I've come to know in my relationship with Jesus? Does this sound like the voice of love? Does this sound like the voice of peace? Does it sound like the voice of forgiveness? If it sounds like a lot of should or shame or how dare you, I don't think that's Jesus's voice. So the church attends to listening for the voice of Jesus. And if you're wondering, it's all the fruit of the Spirit. So is that the voice of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control? If it's not, that doesn't sound like Jesus to me. The church does that together. And we talk to each other about it, and we work it out together. So as we become familiar and more familiar in our own lives as we lean into Jesus, we point others in that direction. That's teaching. That's the way of Jesus. That's when the church is doing the role of the church. The second one that we are told is fellowship, that the church, the mark of the Acts church was fellowship. And this is a word you all know well. That Greek word for fellowship is what? Does anybody want to shout it out? Koinonia! Yes, and you know it so well because not only is it going to be coming out next week, your publication, but because it's a word that we've used a lot here, and it means fellowship. In this particular context, in Acts 2, koinonia is defined as an intimate bond of fellowship which unites believers. So it's not just rubbing shoulders with each other at coffee and getting cookies together. It's an intimate bond that creates unity. And then we go out from this place looking like that. And that is good news to the world that is telling us, you better stick to the people who think just like you. Because that's not actually what God's church looks like. Oh, I always get off my notes and then I lose my way. Get real passionate about this particular topic. So the fellowship that's described in Acts plays itself out in the willingness of the church to hold everything in common, to ensure that no one has need. In other words, your hunger is my hunger. Your need is my need. And if you are going without, I'm going without. We share what we have for the sake of one another. This is in direct reflection to the Trinity. So these are images that have been, and they're teeny tiny writing I wrote where they came from, but I love these images. There is a word that the church fathers created called perichoresis, and it's the divine dance between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or creator, redeemer, and comforter. And so this divine dance is what we're called to be about. We're made in this image right here. So we're made to look like that with each other and with people who are different than us. So this is the perichoresis, and these images are images that people have created to try and help us understand. And if you can spend time with them, you'll see some really interesting movements within all three of those images. You can Google perichoresis and you will find so many wonderful, beautiful pieces of art that reflect what the divine dance of God looks like. And so there is a theologian, writer, pastor who's now retired, who described the divine dance this way. He said, like an eternal dance, the choreography of the divine being is singular in its diversity and diverse in its unity. And for the church fathers, one beautiful way of understanding our salvation is our being invited into this dance. That's koinonia. We watch what God does, and then we replicate that. I care about what you care about. Your voice matters. So I don't always need to speak up because what you say is important. And so we do this divine dance because that's what our Creator did. That's how we have been made in the image of this God. And so what does that look like played out in everyday life? George Fox, who is, you know, we've got the university so close to us, so beautifully said, the call of Christians is to walk joyfully on earth and to respond to that of God in every human being. That's koinonia. It's saying, I see God in you. I see the image of God. You are an image bearer of God. And because of that, you matter. Your needs are my needs. You are important. The third one that we have, the third mark of the Christian church, the church in Acts, was breaking of bread. And this is one that is so personal and important to me. It is a commitment to that regular rhythm of breaking bread, and I don't think it just means when we come to church on Sunday. I think it means that we are deeply invested and devoted to sharing a table with people maybe that think differently than us. So three times in this very short passage, there is a mention of the early church eating together. Why? We know that when God's Spirit came at Pentecost, many languages were spoken and then interpreted, which reflects that God's church is one for all people, all languages, all abilities, and all ages. So God cares about diversity. So if the defining feature of God's church and God's kingdom is diversity, then the table is necessary. Why is the table necessary with diversity? Because the table is the great equalizer. We all get hungry. We all actually need grace. We all need to be forgiven. So when we come, diverse as we are, to the table and we break bread together, we are acknowledging our need for Jesus and we are acknowledging our need for nourishment. That if we don't get that bread and that cup on a regular basis in the presence of my enemies, then we are going to die. So Jesus invites us to the table. The Acts church is a church that broke bread on a regular basis with one another. In his book, Practicing the Way, John Mark Comer wrote this. There's a kind of a long quote, sorry. I have a lot of quotes today just because there was so much on all these topics. He says, Jesus lived in a culture where a lot of people were hostile toward him. How did he invite them into his kingdom? One meal at a time. This practice of eating and drinking with people far from God is what the New Testament writers call hospitality. The word is philoxenia. In Greek, it's a compound word. So philo means love, where we get Philadelphia, brotherly love. Philo means love, and xenos means stranger, foreigner, or guest. Meaning, hospitality is the opposite of xenophobia. It's the language of the stranger, not the hate or fear of the other. It's the act of welcoming the outsider in, and in so doing, turning guests into neighbors and neighbors into family in God. So why did the church, the early church, break bread together? Because that's what God's in the business of doing. Equalizing. We are all in need of grace. We all need to be nourished. We all need to be loved. The fourth mark of the church in Acts was their devotion to prayer. And I think prayer is one of the most mysterious and probably most misunderstood practices in the Christian faith, I feel like. There is no shortage of books on prayer. There are no shortage of sermon series on prayer, resources on prayer, because I think people are desperate to understand, why do we pray? How do we pray? What do we pray? And does it work? Does God listen? Well, clearly it's an important practice in Scripture because it's again and again and again that God's people gather and they pray together. Here's another fun quote for you. One of my favorite books called Altar in the World by Barbara Brown Taylor. She describes this complex mystery of prayer. And she says, when I fretted over people I knew who were in trouble so that my worry for them followed me around all day like a hungry dog, was that prayer? When I cooked dinner for people who had plenty to eat at home, thinking about them while I chopped the turnip greens and mashed the sweet potatoes, was that prayer? When I went outside after everyone had gone to bed and moaned at the moon because I could not come up with the right words to say what was in my heart, was that prayer? Barbara Brown Taylor's pastor. So her wrestling and wondering about the mystery of prayer shows how layered and complex it is. I resonate with that. I resonate with her view of that there's a mystery and you can't draw clear lines around it. I believe that prayer is holding before God what's in our hearts all throughout the day. You know, I think I was raised in the quiet time revolution where you were supposed to have like a certain time set aside in the day where you did this. I'm more with Brother Lawrence in the practicing the presence of God all throughout the day. When we wash the dishes and we fold the laundry, we pray for the person whose laundry we're folding. when we are making the bed, we are praying for the person whose bed we are making. It's something that we do on a regular basis, and as I have aged, my time with God looks a lot less like words and a lot more like silence. So I, as you know, I light my candle and I hold my cup of coffee, and sometimes I say things to God, but sometimes I just listen. And sometimes there's just aches in my heart, and I think God understands those aches. And sometimes I say things out loud. It's a good thing I usually have my time with the Lord in the morning before anyone's awake, because I do sometimes talk out loud. But there's this sense of prayer being not easy to pin down and define. It's our hearts connecting to God's heart. It's our aches being offered to God and saying, I trust you with these aches. Our joys being brought up and just saying thank you when you're thankful. It doesn't have to wait for a certain time in the day. We're practicing this rhythm of saying three gratitudes, three ways we've experienced grace through this series. That can happen in the morning, in the afternoon, and in the evening. It doesn't have to happen at one time in the day. But that's prayer. So yes, I do believe the early church had rhythms and practices of prayer like we do here. We have our prayer of confession and our prayer of adoration. We have rhythms, but I think that the early church also understood that to pray is to breathe. And they lived, some of them lived in the presence of Jesus. And so they understood what prayer looked like. Prayer is a mystery. And so for the early church, being sent to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth, it was very important to them that they knew the sound of their shepherd's voice. And so they prayed, and they listened, and they prayed again. So, did they listen? Mostly, I'm sure they listened. Did they talk out loud? Probably. Did they give thanks? Most likely. Did they cry out? I'm guessing they did. That was a rough time. Either way, I'm convinced that whatever form it took for them, they prayed faithfully as though their lives depended on prayer. Because it did. And finally, our fifth mark for the church is giving to anyone in need. And this is a tricky one for us because one of the first words that humans ever utter is, does anybody have a guess?
Mama.
Well, thank you. Yes, that's true. Mama is one of them. Mine. Mine. That is often one of the first words we hear children say. And I think that posture towards things is indicative of our root all the way back to that time when the serpent convinced us that we needed power and that if we didn't grab, if we didn't try and get what was ours, then it would go away, that there's certainly not enough to go around. We live in a culture that tells us there's never enough to go around, so you better grab and hoard and store away what's yours so that there's enough for you when the time comes, right? But that's not the way God's kingdom works. That is definitely not the sign of a generous God. What do we know of God and giving generously? We know that, let's look at the feeding of the 4,000 and the 5,000. If we take the very little that we have, what can God do with that? Or at the upper room when Jesus took the bread, broke it, gave thanks, and said, this is my body broken for you. Again and again and again, that broken body is being used and multiplied for all. So our God is a generous God where there is always enough to go around, where we never have to worry about less, less, less. Because in God's kingdom and in the early church, the people gave generously what they had. So in summary, how was that? Woo! It was five really big ones. So again, we could do a whole sermon series on each one of these. Teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayer, giving to anyone in need. So the church, let me be really clear, the church described in Acts 2 is not something that we're supposed to try and copy. Because the mark of the church in Acts 2 is that it was the Holy Spirit present among them doing the work that God does and kind of creating this desire in them. So we look and we see and we observe and we notice, is this something that we can allow God's Spirit to make us receptive to? That's why the last question on those questions I sent out to you yesterday, I kind of added that one because I knew where I was going with the sermon. Which one of the five is one that you would love to invite Jesus to make you more receptive to? Is it giving generously? Is it continually trusting that your prayers are heard? Is it inviting a stranger to the table? What is yours? What is the invitation for each one? And it's different for each one of us. But we're not to exactly replicate the Acts 2 church. We're just invited to observe, what does it look like when God's Spirit is present? What happens among God's people? And then to invite God to change us, to transform us, to make us different. Our job is to tune our ears to the sound of the shepherd's voice and to pay attention to the sight, the look of the shepherd moving in and among us so that we can continue to be transformed. And when the Spirit shows up, we join God in the teaching, in the generosity. We talk to God in prayer. We invite people to the table, and we fellowship with one another in a way that is authentic and true and honest.